going to ask Martin now, Martin Grosser, to come and read. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to John 13, and that can be found on page 1081. Thank you, Martin.
It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just with my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said that not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
We're beginning a new series looking at these chapters in John's Gospel. And if you're following in the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1081. Now, just while you're finding that, I try and keep up with the news from time to time in Australia. And I just wanted to share with you one piece of news I heard on ABC Radio this week. The reporter said, "Rangers are trying to find out who put a crocodile at the bottom of a public swimming pool in Darwin. Swimmers found the crocodile at the bottom of lane 6 as they were doing laps this morning." So there are some things that are better about living in England. I tried to weave that into my sermon this morning. I just couldn't do it. So it's just out there now. But seriously, let's bow our heads and let's ask for God's help as we hear his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that reveals to us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death that we've just been singing about. And we pray now that as we spend time with you in your word, that Jesus and his great sacrifice might indeed be written large on our hearts and on our minds, directing our thinking and our behaviour. And we ask this now in his name. Amen. Let me begin by asking you a question this morning, and that question is, what place is there in our culture today for the attribute of humility? How does humility rank in our society? There's much in our world that's bold and that fosters self-promotion. People are often encouraged to express themselves so that they'll be recognised. And I guess the modern cult of celebrity has helped to breed that, whether it's in the reality house of Big Brother or the stage of The X Factor or the wilderness of I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. Those who are rewarded are those who often make the greatest exhibition of themselves. Humility is often viewed as weakness. It goes unrecognised, unnoticed. Then there's the internet world, of course, of Facebook and Twitter, potentially great tools for communication, but so often used for shameless self-promotion and self-obsession. Lessening recognition is given to the humble and self-effacing. Now, I guess in Christian circles, we're well aware of that. As believers, we know to reject shameless self-promotion as clearly unchristian. But even as followers of Jesus, we all know what it's like, don't we, to want to be recognised, to parade our worth so that others will see our importance and are impressed. Good deeds, kind words, positions of responsibility, all those things can easily become the source of pride and gloating. We just do it more subtly than others, I think. Humility is lacking in us just as it is in the world. Now, how easy is it for you to do something in your Christian service that nobody else sees or knows about? It's often quite hard to keep quiet about that, or at least that's what I find. Even the most introverted, the one who shies away from the glare of publicity, has a battle going on inside him or her each day between pride on the one hand and humility on the other. And if any of these are things this morning that you simply cannot relate to, and I'd probably find that hard, but if you can't relate to them, chances are that you're probably in danger of feeling proud about how humble you are. Sin has that knack of tripping us up like that. Now, if that is our situation, how do we deal with it? How do we try and change? How do we become more humble and willing to serve, even when that service isn't recognised? The Gospel writer John's answer to that question is to look at Jesus. Look at the Son of God who came into this world, who took on human flesh and who came to rescue others. And over the next couple of months here on Sunday mornings, that's exactly what we're going to be doing, looking at Jesus through the eyes of John's Gospel. And where we pick things up this morning is, as I say, from John chapter 13. And the incident in question is that of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, which we had read for us earlier. And from that story this morning, I first want to make three observations, which I think help to see how the scene is set. So three observations about setting the scene, then three observations about the scene itself, and then two things that we are intended to learn from it all. So firstly, under that heading, setting the scene, three observations. Firstly, note in verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Now, the customary Jewish feasts are significant events in John's Gospel. Mention is made of a number of them throughout the Gospel, and on each occasion, Jesus invariably uses them to reveal more of his remarkable identity and his unique mission. We're slightly picking things up here in the middle of John's Gospel, so let me just give you one example to show what I mean. Back in chapters 7 and 8, mention is made in those chapters of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. It was a feast that recalled Israel's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years in the time of Moses, during which they lived in tents or booths or tabernacles. It was a feast that over the years in Jewish tradition had developed a particular emphasis on two things. One of them was water and the other was light. And so when Jesus goes up to the feast and makes himself known, he does so in the following ways. Look with me firstly at John chapter 7 and verse 37. Chapter 7 and verse 37, remembering what the emphases of these particular festivals were. We're told in John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Jesus' emphasis is on water, a key theme of the feast itself. And at the same feast, a little later in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus' emphasis is on light. Chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says at the same feast, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus doesn't just pluck those images out of nowhere. He's in effect saying that he is the fulfillment of the feast. Its special features, its particular emphases are fulfilled in him. They're intended to point to him. And the same will be true of Passover as well. The Jewish feasts in John's Gospel are significant because, like all of the Old Testament, they find their culmination and where they're headed to is in Jesus. Now, many of you know that I recently sat an exam to become eligible to apply for British citizenship. And for that exam, one of the things I had to learn was significant dates and occasions that are recognised here in the UK. There were the patron saint days, St George's Day on the 23rd of April, St Andrew's Day on the 30th of November, St David's Day on the 1st of March, St Patrick's Day on the 17th of March. There are other days as well. Remembrance Day on the 11th of November, when people often wear poppies as a mark of respect. Guy Fawkes Night on the 5th of November, when fireworks are set off. Now, imagine in that context someone coming along and on each of those occasions saying effectively, I am the fulfillment of this special day. I am Guy Fawkes, if you like, who's come to permanently unseat Parliament. Or I am Remembrance Day, the ultimate sacrifice that was made. Well, that's the kind of thing Jesus did in the Jewish calendar. He showed in John's Gospel how all those feasts and special days were in fact pointing to him. So when John tells us in chapter 13 and verse 1, it was near the Passover, it's a clue something significant is about to be revealed about Jesus' identity and about his mission. That's the first thing in setting the scene. The second thing, still in verse 1, back with me in chapter 13, relates to the statement there, chapter 13 and verse 1, that Jesus knew the time had come. Now, we'll see in this whole section of John's Gospel, there are lots of things that Jesus knows, but here it's that his time, or in the original language, his hour, had come. That's significant, because up until this point in the Gospel, it's been stated more than once that Jesus' time had not yet come. And again, we need to turn back in John's Gospel to find out. So turn with me firstly back to John chapter 2 and verse 4. John chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the account of Jesus at a wedding in Galilee. The wedding feast has run out of wine and Jesus' mother wants him to do something about it. But rather cryptically, he says to her in verse 4, Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time or my hour has not yet come. Jesus is working to a different timetable, that of his heavenly Father, and he won't be unwittingly pushed ahead of it, even by a well-meaning mother. You see the same again in chapter 7, in the lead-up to the Feast of Tabernacles we were just talking about. Chapter 7 and verse 8, if you look at that one with me. Chapter 7 and verse 8. Here the brothers of Jesus are urging him to go up to the feast and to openly reveal to all who he is. You see that's what they're doing in verses 3 and 4. But Jesus says to them in verse 8, You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come. So in the earlier chapters of John's Gospel there is this apparent stalling, this deliberate delay on Jesus' part, his intentional waiting, his time had not yet come. And so when you turn back to chapter 13 and verse 1 and you read, Jesus now knew that the time had come, you know pretty clearly that something big is about to happen. The preliminaries and the waiting is now over. Things are locked in place. It's all systems go. Something incredibly significant is about to happen. That's the second thing. But then finally, the third thing in setting the scene is this. There's more going on here than meets the eye. And that's what's revealed to us in verse 2. The evening meal was being served, nothing invisible about that. And the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. That's the invisible part, the presence and work of the devil working quietly and imperceptibly behind the scenes. If John hadn't told us about him, we wouldn't have even known he was there. What's about to unfold is a contest between human characters, each of them responsible for their own actions, and in the case of Judas, his own deceit, but behind the scenes, alongside them, silently working the angles and providing the bait, is the devil, the evil one. There's more to things than meets the eye here. And what that does is alert us to the fact that what's about to unfold involves a battle between good and evil, between Jesus, the Son of Man, on the one hand, and Satan, the devil, on the other. And very much caught up in it, as real and responsible agents, are human beings like Judas. There's a lot riding on what's about to happen here. Supernatural good and evil are at battle with each other, and only the perceptive, the ones who pay close attention to John's gospel, will be aware of it. Now, we'll see more in the weeks to come how that battle between supernatural good and evil unfolds. But for now, just notice that it's there. Three things, therefore, that John gives us to help set the scene. Now, what about the scene itself? Well, here, courtesy of John, I have three further observations, and as is John's intention, no doubt, they all focus on Jesus. The first is that Jesus loves. Jesus loves. Back again with me in verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus now showed them the full extent of his love. Or perhaps, as the footnote at the bottom of the page puts it, could read, Jesus loved them to the last, to the very end. Now, what's about to take place in the washing of his disciples' feet, but also beyond that to the cross, is best explained, says John, as an expression of Jesus' love. Now, if you're wanting a caption to describe what's about to unfold, then the caption, says John, would read love to the very end. As human beings, we all desperately want to be loved. From our earliest years, love is what we yearn for, and so much of our lives from then to the grave is spent striving after it. Whether it's the love and acceptance of our parents, the love and companionship of good friends, a circle or group to whom we can belong, the love perhaps of a spouse, or beyond that, the love and approval of our own children. Love is something that drives us in all kinds of different ways. And so often the love we yearn for in this world is flawed, it's lacking, it's imperfect, it's temporary, it's conditional, it's self-centered, it's hidden, it's obscured. And our own love for others is flawed in the same way because of our sin. Now, if that's our human predicament, where do we go for true love in a fallen world? Where can you find love that is pure and good, that's lasting and unconditional, that's perfect, that isn't flawed? To the same one we go to for humility, says John, to the love of Jesus Christ. And if you're someone here this morning who doesn't yet know the love, what it is to be loved by Jesus Christ, to have your sins forgiven, to have him accept you unconditionally for who you are, to have him pay the price for your sins through dying on the cross, if that is a love that you don't yet know, the gospel writer John reveals it to us here in Jesus. Jesus loves. That's the best description he's got for it. Jesus loves. And for those who have already experienced that love, the invitation and the command is to drink ever more deeply of it, to comprehend it, to be overwhelmed by it, to have it transform and sustain you, to have it wash your sins away and humble you. And whereas what we call love in this world is so often fleeting and flawed and so elusive, the love of Jesus is clearly shown and it remains for its recipients to permanently enjoy. It's a remarkable thing, the love of Jesus Christ. Karl Barth was a Swiss theologian of the 20th century. Many of us here wouldn't agree with everything he wrote and thought, but it's acknowledged by many he had a significant influence on 20th century Christian theology. An incredible intellect, an impressive Christian mind, he wrote great and mighty theological works comprising several volumes. And when asked once by a reporter how he would summarise all that he'd discovered and written, Barth, this man with the most impressive Christian mind that would put most of us in the shade, is said to have thought for a moment and then said this: "This is what I've learnt. This is what summarises my great work. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so." The man with the great mind quoted a children's song taught in Sunday school. And clearly he was onto something. The love of Jesus was central and it pervaded all things. And here in the gospel it's put on show and revealed how, as Jesus steps down to wash his disciples' feet. That's the first thing about the scene here. Jesus loves, and his love is written large for all of us to see and experience. Secondly, Jesus knows. Jesus loves and Jesus knows. We've already noted how Jesus knew the time had come, but Jesus' knowledge certainly doesn't end there. In verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Here we're given insight into the unique relationship that Jesus the Son enjoyed with God the Father. Jesus was no lone warrior. He was no solo hero charting his own course. He knew he had authority, but he also knew that God the Father had given it to him. He knew he had come from God and that soon to God he would be returning. Jesus' mission was not his own. His timing wasn't his own. Perfectly, he knew his place. But even then, that's not all he knew. For on in verse 11, Jesus also knew, we're told, who was going to betray him. Jesus simply knows. Now, it's off-putting, isn't it, when someone you meet for the first time knows you, or knows about you at least, and on meeting them, their knowledge of you is revealed. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. Well, it's happened a number of times in John's Gospel when people first met Jesus. You don't have to turn to it now. But back in chapter 1, when Jesus is calling his first disciples, we're told he saw a man named Nathanael approaching, and of him Jesus said, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." Nathanael, who was approaching him, asked Jesus, "How do you know me?" To which Jesus replies in chapter 1 and verse 48, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." That is, before he'd even met Nathanael, Jesus saw him and knew him. More worryingly still was the meeting Jesus had with a Samaritan woman at a well in John chapter 4. This woman asked Jesus for the living water he is offering, to which Jesus commands, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replies. To which Jesus says, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The truth is you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite right." Convicted and flawed, the woman's response is to go and tell others about Jesus, describing him as the man who told me everything I ever did. There's something unsettling about Jesus. There's something unique. His knowledge of our lives and the state of our hearts toward him. On the outside, Judas would have looked no different in his devotion, in his attention to Jesus. Later in the chapter, when he left, the other disciples thought he'd been sent on an errand, a disciple of Jesus, like one of them, dutifully fulfilling the master's will. But Jesus looked beyond mere appearances. Jesus knew. He knew. Earlier in chapter 2, in verse 23, when many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, which what John tells us is that at that moment Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need to know man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus knows. Not just his own place before God and his unique relationship with him. He knows the hearts of humanity. He knows us. He knows you here this morning. And when you think so much of our lives is in effect one large cover-up, though a subtle one perhaps, but if you just catch a glimpse of that, it's frightening. Hiding our lives from the Son of Man, pretending we can pull the wool over his eyes as we're so adept at doing with others. And Jesus sees through that. He's different. He knows. And even though he knows, and this is really the remarkable bit I find, even though he knows, he also loves. He knew Judas would betray him. He knew how fickle the other disciples would be. And yet still he gets down and in love washes their feet, even the feet of Judas, his imminent betrayer. You know, you could perhaps excuse someone if they were a little naive and they didn't know what others were like and they show all this kind of kindness, but then when they discover what those people are like, they withdraw their love. That would be understandable, wouldn't it? That's our experience. That's how we act. But Jesus isn't ignorant. He isn't naive. He hasn't stumbled into something innocently. He knows full well what is in a man and what they will do to him. And yet his love is undeterred. He has perfect knowledge accompanied by perfect love. And that just gives you some idea, doesn't it, what this man Jesus was like. He cannot merely be consigned to the pages of history without an honest and personal look at him on our own part. He loves. He knows. And thirdly and finally, he serves. This takes us to the act itself, which these verses are mainly about. Jesus in verse 4, we're told, taking off his outer clothing and wrapping a towel around his waist, donning the outfit of a lowly servant, pouring water into a basin in verse 5, and beginning to wash his own disciples' feet before drying them with a towel. Now, in the disciples' eyes, what Jesus was doing here was entirely inappropriate. It was unthinkable. This was the job of a slave, and not even a Jewish one at that. It was like the Queen arriving at Wimbledon, expected to take her seat in the royal box, but instead she joins the queue for the ball girls and the ball boys who are going to be scampering around the court. Jesus has read the wrong script. He's following the wrong cue. And as ever, it's Simon Peter, the apostle, who speaks up. And he says in verse 6, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus explains to him that they don't yet realise what it is he's doing, but that later they will. And in the conversation that follows, which we'll consider in a moment, Peter falls into line. He allows Jesus to wash him, though there's still much he doesn't understand. Jesus is one who serves in unexpected ways. What the world thinks would be utterly beneath him, he gladly embraces and fulfills. Jesus loves, Jesus knows, and in unexpected ways, and to our own great unease, he serves. So what then are we to learn from all this? What does John intend us to learn? What does Jesus want us to learn? Well, it seems pretty clear, at least two things. The first is that the foot washing is symbolic of a greater work that Jesus would soon do. And that's what's conveyed in that conversation that Jesus goes on to have with Peter. When Peter refuses in verse 8 to have Jesus wash his feet, Jesus answers, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And wanting to be part of Jesus, Simon Peter then replies with great exuberance, it seems, in verse 9, then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. In effect, Peter is saying to Jesus, I want to be a part of you 100%. But Jesus explains, perhaps rather cryptically, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, his whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. Referring to the one who would betray him, Judas. Now, what Jesus is saying when he speaks of one having had a bath is of a definitive cleansing he will offer for his followers when he dies on the cross, a spiritual cleansing, a cleansing from our sin. And once a person accepts that cleansing as the 12, apart from Judas, will, then forever they will be clean. They will be a part of Jesus. The washing of the disciples' feet is intended as some kind of symbol for the cleansing the disciples will receive from Jesus when he dies on the cross. And so let me ask you again this morning a most important question, and that is that a cleansing you have received and know about? Now, coming to Jesus Christ requires a genuine humbling on one's part. That's why many people stumble when it comes to Jesus and they cannot accept him, for it requires a recognition that you are unclean and in need of a wash. Now, for some reason, Australians often perceive Brits as never washing. I'm honestly not sure where that perception has come from, and I know it's not true. I'm married to one. I'm about to become one. But I have noticed Brits often get very defensive when they're accused by Aussies of not washing, and you just call us convicts, and so that cancels it out. But when Jesus comes along, the one who knows all and who perfectly sees all and says, spiritually speaking, you know what? You need a good bath. You need a good soaking and cleansing because of your sin, and I am the one to do it. I am the one to give you that bath. When Jesus comes and says that, the universal human reaction, doesn't matter what country you come from, is to get all defensive, to reject his assertion and say, I'm above that, and to reject his offer of help, just like Peter. To acknowledge you need to be washed by Jesus, a washing symbolised in the foot washing and then accomplished in the cross, requires a humbling on our own part. And so with me, will you be humbled today and realise, importantly, that you don't have to keep going back to Jesus day after day after a day for another wash and another wash and another wash. Now you come to Jesus once for all washing for all time, the permanent and effective bath, if you like, for our sins, and you rest in it. Allow Jesus to wash you clean. On the other hand, the lesson Judas can teach us is that it's possible to be in very close proximity with Jesus, to spend loads of time with him and his people, outwardly to very much look as though you are one of his people, but inwardly refuse the complete washing he has made available. Now, don't be like that. Don't be proud and stinky. Be humble and clean. Allow Jesus Christ to wash you. And so following on from that, the second thing we're to learn from all this, and the final thing, is that Jesus' action here is very much presented as an example for us to follow. Look with me at verse 14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And on in verse 17, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. That is, there's no place here for declaring a hearty Christian amen to all this, but then simply sitting on our hands and doing nothing. It's what one does that's important and not simply what one agrees with. And Jesus Christ has laid down the benchmark. He set the standard for his disciples to follow. And I don't think that necessarily means we have to do precisely what he did here and literally wash one another's feet, though some of us here may well need it. That would be interpreting it way too narrowly. It requires us to follow this standard in all areas of life. When we see a need, we go about humbly seeking to meet it. Now, often in Christian circles, we talk about strategy. We're encouraged to ask what is the wisest and best thing I can be doing to serve God given the gifts and time I have available to me. And there's definitely great soundness in that. Intentionally thinking about one's service is a good thing. But often in our human thinking and our human strategy, the mundane, the unnoticed, the less glamorous acts of service can go unnoticed. We consider certain acts beneath ourselves or not a good use of our time and our gifts. And Jesus here, I think, would just want to question that. He just wants to make sure that our thinking is aligned with his. Now, here at church on a Sunday, we're looking for people to join our rota for organising the serving of tea and coffee after the evening service and after the 11:30 service when it restarts. For some time now, we've been looking for someone to coordinate the setting up of communion when we share together in the Lord's Supper. The kind of jobs that are unseen, that are not readily noticed, that don't involve teaching or standing up here at the front, but humble acts of service that Jesus calls us to. And if you think you could help in those areas and more, then come and speak with us. Come and contact the church office. Of course, such acts could never be confined to a rota. All around us are many needs in our church family. People who are hurting, people in need of employment, people in hospital or in nursing homes, people at home alone who could do with a friendly visit. There are many needs that can be met, but they're needs that, unless you happen to make a song and dance about them when you meet them, will not receive much glamour or kudos. Consider, both by yourself and with one another, how following the pattern set by Jesus, you could begin to meet some of those needs. Now, what is the key to humility that we often find so elusive and so flawed in ourselves? It's being humbled by Jesus Christ, who knelt at our feet and hung on a cross in order to serve us and cleanse us, and being cleansed, hearing and obeying his call to imitate his ways. Let us pray together. When we think, Lord, of how often we view ourselves, and perhaps as people who are essentially unlovable, or who frequently let others down as well as ourselves, people who often feel guilty and ashamed, it's remarkable, Lord, that you know us and that you love us, and that by sending your Son, you came to serve us. We thank you, Lord God, for the cleansing we can have from our sin through Jesus' death on the cross. Thank you that its effects are everlasting for those who believe in him. And so, Father, please would you make Jesus Christ more real to us, both today and in the coming months. May we become better acquainted with him and the nature of his sacrifice and what it has won for us. Through these things, may we walk more closely with him. May we be humble and willing to serve in the remarkable way he was these things for our own salvation. And for any of us here this morning who recognize that we are still on the edge of receiving this cleansing, who for whatever reason are reluctant to come to Jesus and receive his washing and his forgiveness, we pray, Lord God, that you would bring them into a close and a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things now in his name. Amen.